Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to the service of worship today. Trust that you will be blessed as we gather on this, the first Sunday of Lent, and seek to follow our Lord through these next 40 days. Let us take a few moments to look at our announcements for the day. You'll find on the back page of our order of service the Taking Five Scripture and Prayer. Scripture's coming from the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. You're encouraged to spend 5 minutes each day with that scripture in prayer. Immediately following service, we have our time of fellowship downstairs and hope you'll be able to join us for that. Wednesday morning Bible study, we're beginning our Lenten study using the work from Philip Yancey. It's a DVD study, so we'll watch a segment from Philip Yancey and then talk about it. It's entitled The Jesus I Never Knew. That afternoon at 2:30, we have a meeting for those seeking to or willing to help us out with the community luncheon that will be in April. This will be, I believe it's April 19th. So this is that planning meeting to talk about how that will occur, how we'll reach out to the community. We'll be most likely talking about advertisements, menus, things like that, workers. So if you can come and join us, that would be great. You'll see on the inside cover a couple of requests from the church council. The council is putting together a temporary working group to evaluate options for our sound system. This does not require that you have an expertise in sound in order to serve here. This is to gather people together to talk about it, to think about what ideas you might have, what you've heard others saying, as well as it would be helpful to have some folks maybe to contact other churches to hear what they're doing. And so that, if you can help with that, that'd be great. Also, our fellowship committee is in need of a few more volunteers to help on those events we have when we gather together. The Split Rock service. I'll be making reservations here in the next week for our annual Split Rock outdoor service in June on Father's Day. If you can help out with the fellowship committee in any way on either of those instances, please see Terry Eggum, our church council chair. Those are the announcements I have. Others we need to be aware of. All right. Well, let us begin our worship then with a word of prayer. Shall we pray? Oh, gracious Lord, we come to you this morning to mark the beginning of our Lenten season. We come this morning, dear Lord, to worship you, you who walked out into the desert, indeed was driven out into the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. We can only follow you so far, dear Lord, and we know that we do not have the opportunity to be in the desert, nor, if we're honest, many of us would want to be. And yet, dear Lord, in this season of Lent, we pray that you would prepare our hearts and our minds that we may follow you in the ways in which you will lead us. We pray, dear Lord, that in this worship this morning that we might follow you, that we may be better prepared, that we might grow and to be better disciples of following you, dear Lord, through our worship, through the songs we sing, the scripture we hear, the word spoken, the word not spoken, dear Lord. Be with us, guide, direct, bless us, dear Lord, that we might be a blessing to you. And we pray for this in the name of Christ. Amen. Our first scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 9, verses 2 through 9. You'll find this on page 820 of your Pew Bible, Mark 9, verses 2 through 9. Hear now the word of the Lord. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my Son, the Beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. Here ends our first reading. Our second reading comes from 2 Kings, chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and you'll find that on page 290 of your Pew Bible. 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. The company of prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Elijah said to Elisha, "Elisha, stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The company of prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you not know that today the Lord will take your master away from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Be silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them as they were both standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his mantle and rolled it up and struck the water. The water was parted to the one side and to the other until the two of them crossed on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Tell me what I may do for you before I am taken from you." Elisha said, "Please, let me inherit a double share of your spirit." He responded, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet, if you see me as I am being taken from you, it will be granted you. If not, it will not." As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven. Elisha kept watching and crying out, "Father, Father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." But when he could no longer see him, he grasped his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. Here ends our reading. Will you join with me in prayer? Gracious God, we ask now that you would bless the word that is spoken and the word that is heard for your glory and for our salvation. In Christ's name, amen. Well, a bit of a pickle. The pickle being that I shared last week that for those who are here, heard my confession that I woke up in the early morning of Sunday morning a week ago and realized that I was just in a tough strait. My sermon was just not right. And so I ended up taking last Sunday's sermon and dividing it in half. And so it was Transfiguration Sunday, and here we are, the first Sunday of Lent, and we're still on Transfiguration Sunday. I'm slow. I'm sorry. And so the pickle this morning, though, is how much to recap from last week. You know, do you remember, I don't know if they do this with television shows anymore, when they said, "previously on," you know, whatever that show that would be, which, pick your show. Previously on this past Sunday morning, a week ago, we looked at the transfiguration through the lens of Elijah and Elisha and Elijah being swept up into that whirlwind. We started by talking about how that's chapter 2 in 2 Kings. In chapter 1, we have this great confrontation between Elijah and the northern king, and the king of the northern Israel, Ahaziah, and how he sent 50 men, a captain of 50 and 50 men, to get Elijah after Elijah said, "No, you're not going to recover," because remember, the king fell through the lattice, probably wasn't on an OSHA-certified ladder, took a tumble, and now he was bedridden. And so Elijah calls down fire from heaven. If he says, "If I am a man of the Lord, may fire come down," and it did, and it consumed those 50 men. So the king sent another 50, and Elijah did the same thing, and fire consumed them. And then we had the third captain that came out three times. And what does he do, remember? He falls on the knees and says, "Have mercy on me, O prophet. I don't want any bit of this business." And so an angel of the Lord comes to Elijah and says, "Do not fear. Go with him." And in the end, Elijah prevails. Elijah prevails. The king does not. The king ends up dying from his injuries. And we go right from that. The writer of 2 Kings almost takes that as, yep, that happened. Now let me tell you about this. And then we have that story of Elijah and Elisha sort of doing this circuit, retracing the history of Israel. Going back, as it were, back in time, all the way to when they get to the Jordan, they cross over the Jordan, they leave Jericho, they leave Israel, and they go into the wilderness, and then there's that chariot of fire. And Elijah is swept up into heaven, never tastes death. The only one of the few people in the Bible never tastes death. And did you hear what Elisha does to that? He tears his clothes in mourning. And so we looked at that, considered that, and we compared that to the transfiguration of Jesus when Jesus takes his three, the inner three, we sometimes refer to them, Peter, James, and John, up the mountain, and how they see this transfiguration. Moses, and who else appears? Elijah. And they talk to Jesus. And as Peter starts saying something, we talked about how sometimes when we don't know what to say, we just start talking. And that's what Peter does. Proposes a building program, and then there's a cloud and a voice from heaven, and God says, "This is my son, the beloved." And then all of a sudden, everything disappears, and it's just the disciples and Jesus. And as they're going down the mountain, Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone about this until the Son of Man appears." And so we consider the similarities between these two rather disparate events, chariots of fire, and a transfiguration. And I made the argument, or I shouldn't say argument because that's confrontational to some of you, I made the suggestion that one of the recurring themes in both of those is silence. We have the silence in that Elisha kept on telling everyone around him, "Be silent, be silent, be silent," each time they said, "Do you know your master is going to be taken from you?" And then we have the disciples on the Mount of the Transfiguration Mount, and they are silent, well, except for Peter when he starts talking, but they're silent because they're terrified. And then Jesus tells them to be silent. So we considered what is silence in our lives and how sometimes silence is difficult because we often, some of us and maybe all of us, struggle at times with the silence of grief, the silence of broken dreams, the silence of loneliness. We do not like silence for the most part. And yet in Scripture we find this silence. And I suggested to you that maybe there's another way we can look at these passages, that this silence leads us to something else. That even though Elisha was telling them to be silent for one reason, and the disciples were silent for another reason, there is this theme of silence that sort of runs underneath it and is calling us to consider, what does it mean to be silent in the face of such glory? Because both scenes are scenes of glory. There you go. There's your recap. All right. So where do we go from there then? How do we understand that? You see, because in both cases, I believe that the silence we find that sort of is running underneath, sort of almost like an underground river or a water aquifer that's pushing water forward, the silence in both cases, I believe, is calling us to consider what it means to live a burnished life. Remember I talked about silence and I put out that idea of a burnished life and I never came back to it last week because I wanted to this week. So what does that look like for us? What does that mean, a burnished life? And how in the world are we to live that? Well, the thought of the burnished life came to me as I struggled to see where the transfiguration of Jesus intersects with our life. I don't think it's going to come as a surprise to you for me to say that we are not called to be transfigured. We are not. You're not going to hear from me that you finally made it as a Christian when you can walk out and people look at you and say, "Oh my goodness, they're nothing but light." Now that's not who we're called to be. The transfiguration of Jesus is a singular event. It is an event, that revealed who Jesus truly is. The same is true for Elijah's experience. Nowhere in Scripture do we find a saying that says we too are going to be swept up in a chariot of fire, even though some of you might think that'd be pretty cool. Although I am fairly confident that somewhere along the line in church history, there is some, well, I was going to say Yahoo, but that's too strong. There is someone who probably taught that, yeah, we're all going to be swept up in a chariot of fire. I don't know where that is. I didn't chase it down, but I'm pretty sure it's there. While both of these events are singular, there is a touchstone within our lives. In the Gospel of John, the 14th chapter, verses 15 to 30, Jesus tells his followers that he is going to the Father, but that they and we need not fear. Do you remember why we're not called to fear when that happens? It is because when Jesus ascends to the Father, he is going to send the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom we identify as the third person of our triune God, will come and will descend. It is the promise of God's presence in our lives through the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul takes it a step further in 1 Corinthians 3. In dealing with the divisions and arguments in the church in Corinth, Paul says in verse 16, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you?" Now that teaching by Paul has been used by some to argue for why Christians should live in certain ways and abstain from certain practices, worldly practices. The old Baptist line of that we're not called to drink, smoke, or swear. Sometimes that's used within that verse. I don't think that's what the Apostle Paul was getting at all, actually. God's temple for Paul, indeed for all those early Christians who were raised in Judaism and saw in Jesus a fulfillment of their faith, that is, that Jesus fulfilled the Judaic faith, they would have heard the word temple in a very specific way. Do we have words like that in our lives that when we hear them, they mean one thing to us in our culture, and to another culture it would mean something different? I think I've shared the story in the past of how when we first moved to Scotland and I went in and asked for a pant clip for my bicycle, because I bicycled back and forth, and how pants in the United Kingdom is quite different than in the United States. And if you don't know the difference, you can see me in fellowship time for that embarrassing moment. I'm not going to go further with that. Yeah, temple for those followers of Jesus and for those followers in the Corinth church meant something very specific. The temple in Jerusalem was the very place where the name of God dwelt. Because the temple stood, they could rest in knowing that God was present in their lives, in their nation. That was the great struggle for the early church, for the early Christians, for those early people in Judaism, because Rome occupied their land. Rome occupied the place where the temple was, and that shouldn't have been. The temple was, and here's a phrase I used last week, the temple was a thin place. A thin place. But just like the Mount of Transfiguration was a thin place, the plains of Jericho, where Elijah was swept up by a chariot, was a thin place. A thin place. And now Paul teaches, grounded in what Jesus has already proclaimed and made possible, that God's presence now rests with us and within us. A thin place, a place where the boundaries of this life and of the divine life and of God's presence becomes almost permeable. The boundary's still there, but God's presence moves in a new way. And Paul is telling us that to be a follower of Jesus is to be a person whose life has the potential to become a thin place. Wow, that is not something I've considered before. Hence dividing up the sermon in two. Do we think of ourselves that way? Do we think of ourselves as God's temple? I know that's language that is awfully strange. Strange to me. But sometimes I think we end up treating God's presence as Jesus is my, you know, think of all the phrases we have, even bumper stickers. Jesus is my co-pilot. I would never have that bumper sticker on my car. Because I wouldn't want anyone to think the way I'm driving that Jesus is my co-pilot right now at that given point. I'm sorry, I shouldn't make light of that. Or that Jesus is my buddy, or that Jesus is my best friend, or the Holy Spirit is just with me wherever I go. That is true. I don't want to deny it. But do we understand of what it means for the divine to break into our lives? That's a fearful thought for me at some level. fearful when I'm not trusting in the presence of God's love and grace. So what is our response to this? May I suggest, sisters and brothers, that a good response is the one we find modeled in Scripture. Silence. Not the silence of fear. No, the model is a different type of silence. A silence that opens our lives into this holy reality. I believe that's the silence the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 46:10. Be still or be silent and know that I am the Lord. Yes, on the Mount of Transfiguration, the disciples were most likely afraid. I don't want to deny that. And I imagine Elisha was afraid on some level as well when all of a sudden chariots of fire and horses of fire appeared. But I also think that they were in silence because they were in awe. In awe. Awed with the knowledge that they were in a place, they were in a thin place that was beyond their ken, beyond their understanding. And one of the first steps on this path of silence is the recognition that we are not the center of our world. Following from that recognition is the awfully troubling understanding that in many respects we are not in control of all that goes on around us. Now, there's nothing all wrong with striving to keep your proverbial house, your life, in order. And with that comes a sense, maybe a small sense, of being in control. I have that normally on Tuesday morning at 9:10 when I'm sitting in my office, not that I'm a person on schedule or anything, and I make my list for the week. I get that list all laid out, and I have this sense, at least for a moment, that that's good. And then the phone rings, and I realize, no, not really. This is what makes silence so troubling, is that we can fill our lives with all sorts of distractions, with all sorts of lists, with all sorts of things to do, all of which can take away, at least for a brief moment, the reality that we live vulnerable lives. And we live with a vulnerability that, in the end, we cannot overcome. There is no wall strong enough, sisters and brothers, that we can build that can shield us from the storms and pains of life. I don't think I need to tell you that. For those who first start walking down this path of silence, of stillness, they are often confronted with this fact, and so they don't want any part of it. I don't want to be still. I don't want those thoughts to come into my head. Yet there is hope. Hope. You see, when we practice stilling our lives, when we practice being silent in the presence of God through prayer, through a quiet time, maybe through a pause in our day, we are stepping beyond ourselves and realizing that there is a presence in our lives, a holy presence that can thin out our lives and that can call us onward. We move from seeing that we are not at the center of our life, but the one who is the Lord God Almighty, the creator of the wide world, is at the center of our lives. And in that God we can place our trust. Bear in mind, this is not some truth we acknowledge once and then move on. It is a truth that we must continually come back to time and time again. This understanding was a motivating force in the lives of the desert fathers and mothers, the Abbas and the Ammas of the desert almost 2,000 years ago. Some of you may have read that quote on the inside of your order of service from the daily readings with the desert fathers, and you thought, what in the world is that? That's from that group of people. They knew that being silent is not simply about not talking. It is about stilling our lives so that this reality of God's presence within our lives, within our community, within our church, becomes a foundational element in our thoughts and words and deeds and dreams. And if that sounds all abstract, we just simply need to go back to Elijah. I think I got enough time for this. Elijah, and one of my all-time favorite passages of Scripture, is 1 Kings 17 to 19, Elijah on Mount Horeb, or we would say on Mount Sinai. You remember that? Elijah has faced down the evil king Ahab and his wife Jezebel. And he has faced off against 400 prophets of Baal. And the scene, of course, is Elijah taunting them and goading them on, trash-talking in essence, and they cannot produce any fire, and Elijah wins the day, and they are all killed. Once again, another group of people killed. I'm sorry, I don't want to make light of that. That's serious stuff, but we need to move past that for a moment. What happens after that? That was a life and death struggle. You see, because if God didn't come to Elijah's aid, if Elijah was just blowing smoke and he said, God's going to do this, and God doesn't show up, what do you think is going to happen to Elijah? He's going to be killed. That's right, Ellen. He's going to die. It is an amazing scene. And if all of that wasn't enough, after that event and he wins the day, he girds up his loins, and he runs ahead of Ahab's chariot all the way back. He turns into a long-distance runner. He's an amazing prophet. And then, at the end, that's how chapter 18 ends. How does chapter 19 begin? Chapter 19 begins with Jezebel sending Elijah a text. And in that text, it says, "I'm going to get you." Now, that's a pretty big paraphrase. You'll need to go back to verse 19, chapter 19, verses 1 through 3. But she threatens him. And how does Elijah respond? What did I just say that Elijah did? He faced off 400 prophets of Baal. He faced off an evil king. And then he runs ahead of the king in some sort of marathon man sprint all the way back. And he gets this message from Jezebel. And what does he sit back and say, I got nothing to worry about. God's on my side. No. He flees. He runs. It's fascinating. Just this past week, I got a note from a colleague down in St. Paul, and she sent me this great quote. We're working on planning a retreat for my region, American Baptist region, in October for clergy, and we're using that text as a key theme. I didn't pick it. She picked it, and so that's just great. But she sent me this quote from this book that's written by this person on retreats, and this person used this passage and said in this quote that Elijah was called out on a retreat. And God met Elijah in the cave, and Elijah was restored. I mean, it's very nice writing, very poetic. I'm reading it thinking, what in the world? Has this person read what he's talking about? Elijah gets to the cave after, how long is Elijah in the desert? Maybe 40 days and 40 nights in the desert? Oh boy, there we go again. And when he gets to the cave, we have the Lord's passing by, and we have fire, we have wind, we have earthquake. Elijah knows God's presence. You know this story, right? The NRSV translates it into sheer silence. When he hears sheer silence, then he walks out and he meets God. It's no retreat, because God looks at him and says, Elijah, get back in action and go right back to where you came from. Elijah was faced off against an evil king, and he prevailed because God came to his side, and then he succumbed to fear. Now, why that's important, because what did I just say is at the end of Elijah's life, he faces off against an evil king. And what does he do there? Does he run? No. Is he afraid? Yes, he is. That's why we have in verse 15 the angel of the Lord in 1 Kings chapter 1 coming to him and saying, Elijah, do not fear. We know he's struggling with fear, but here's the difference. Years ago, when he was in the same situation, he succumbed to that fear. And that fear drove him out into a wild and dangerous place. Years later, he understands what it means to be still before the Lord. And he goes forward as God's called. We see the exact same pattern with the disciples. When Jesus is on Calvary, where are the disciples? They're standing by his side. They're standing there, of course, kneeling at the cross, weeping and mourning and seeing what they can do to alleviate our Savior's pain. No, of course not. That's only the strongest disciples, the women who stay. All the guys are where? They've ran off in fear. We know from one of the gospel accounts, one ran right out of his clothes. But after that event, what happens to them? They end up, because they have lived into the silence of that glory, the silence of seeing Jesus risen again, and they all will go and face great dangers and great trials. And if church tradition is true, they all will go to meet their own executions. All because they were able to understand that their lives were thin places where the presence of the Almighty God rests in their lives. Sisters and brothers, I know that we do not see transfiguration each day. I know that chariots of fire do not show up on our doorsteps. But I do know that God is with you. I've seen it. I've seen you encounter difficult places in life. I've seen you stand. And I look at that and I don't simply say, oh boy, just an amazingly strong person. Yes, you are. You all possess an amazing strength. But in the end, I give thanks to God because I recognize that it's God's presence in your life. Whether you see it or not, your life is a thin place. Whether you see it or not, God's glory is around you. And whether you see it or not, God is calling you to be silent in that and to trust in God. Some of you were brought up in traditions where you approach the season of Lent and you give up something that you love. Chocolate. I had one person I know that gave up cheese and she loved pizza, so that was a real burden for her. And if that's a practice that you want to take on in these 40 days of Lent, well, the Lord bless you. I pray that that's a wonderful and a blessed practice for you, that God uses it to draw you closer to Christ. But let me suggest to you that in these next 40 days, that you take up the practice of being silent. Not all day, although some of you might really enjoy being silent all day, but maybe just a few moments each day in prayer, in scripture. Maybe you commit yourself to following the Taking Five regimen that was printed each week. 5 minutes each day. And opening yourself up to the reality that God is still with you. And that God is not done with you, nor is God done with us. That wherever you go, whether it's to Zups, whether it's for a walk in the woods, or down to the Duluth for a hospital appointment, whether you're sitting in an MRI tube or in the barber chair, that God is with you, constantly calling, constantly looking to shine God's light, the light of a resurrected Christ into your life for your benefit, for your blessing, and for the blessing of this world. Might we all reside in the silence of God's glory this day. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. And now may the peace that passes all understanding keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and in the love of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And may the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, rest, reign, and rule in your life this day, now, and forevermore, world without end. Amen.